All right, so good morning, everybody. So this morning, we'll go ahead and we'll give it a shot, Chapter 5, Special Revelation. And so it's on page 41 of the book. And so I'll give you a moment to turn there. So Special Revelation, we would have looked at General Revelation last week. And what is General Revelation? What was reviewed last week? When we say general revelation, what is that?
God revealing himself through nature, through humanity.
Right. It's God's revelation to everyone. So it's general, it's not specific. Right? And in what ways does God, I think you already said it, which ways does God reveal himself to everyone? Through nature.
Yes.
Right? We think of Romans chapter 1, where the scripture where Paul writes that God has revealed himself through that which he has made, so that they are without excuse, so that no one can say, oh, I didn't see your handiwork. I didn't know that nature was designed and that there was a creator, right? Nobody can say that because God has made it plain to them, according to Romans chapter 1. And then also kind of in a little different way, we can think of it. It's related, but not exactly the same thing. But what we call common grace in Matthew chapter 6, I believe, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that God allows his sun to rise and set on the just and the unjust, and the rain to come down on the righteous and the unrighteous, so that God, it's not like only Christians or only people that follow Christ get the benefits of sunshine and rain and can enjoy a good meal and see God's creation and all that. No, everybody has the capability and the privilege of enjoying all of those things, right? Can enjoy the blessings of a good marriage and that kind of thing, right? And so that's general revelation or common grace. And so special revelation is a type of way that God reveals himself not to everyone, but to only those who are in Christ. And so let's pray before we look at chapter 5. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this morning and thank you for everyone that is here and for blessing us with your word. And as we look at what we call special revelation, and we thank you for your word and that you have not only chosen to reveal yourself through that which you have made, but that you have revealed yourself through your word. And we pray that we would be more conformed to it and more conformed to you this morning. Bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll give it a shot. So we'll look at the summary here on page 41. Again, it's kind of one of the good benefits of this resource is that it provides a summary at the beginning of each chapter, and then it will provide study questions at the end. And so let's look at the summary paragraph here on page 41. In special revelation, all three persons of the Trinity work together to reveal God's word to people. God reveals himself on a human level so that we can understand him. He gave special revelation through words, appearances, which are often called theophanies, events, and Jesus Christ's coming in the flesh. It is wrong to say that the church's traditions are God's word, as in Roman Catholicism. It is also an error to be skeptical of the Bible and base religion on our reasoning and felt experience of God. Theological liberalism and modernism. Another error is religious pluralism, the belief that God draws people to himself through many religions, not just Christianity. Nor is it correct to say with neo-orthodoxy, also called dialectical theology, that God revealed himself through Christ, but his revelation is not words in the Bible, but a personal encounter with God. The Holy Scriptures are the word of God. And so, off the bat, right, we distinguish general revelation from special revelation in that general revelation is available to all, but special revelation is only through God's word, only through Christ. right? And so we have special revelation through the Bible, but what is God's greatest special revelation? We have his written word, but who is the written word in flesh?
Christ.
Christ, right. And so I think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where the author of Hebrews writes that in the past, God has revealed himself through the prophets and through visions and dreams and that kind of thing. But in these last days, he's revealed himself through his son, right? And so God's greatest revelation is through Christ. We have the word of God walking in human flesh, right? And so in the beginning of the chapter, having examined the doctrine of general revelation, we now consider God's special revelation. It is special because it is not granted generally to all mankind through natural means. God gave special revelation through supernatural means to his chosen messengers. They must then tell it to others. And so we think of the prophets, right, who spoke on God's behalf, right? That's what a prophet means. Sometimes we think of a prophet as somebody who tells the future, right? We might think of it strictly in that a prophet is someone who like foretells what's going to happen. And that's one, sorry?
A seer.
Like a seer, right? We might think of like a fortune teller, but it's obviously not in that kind of sense, but we might think of it in that sense. But telling the future is simply one aspect of what it means to be a prophet. To be a prophet simply means to be God's mouthpiece, to speak for God, to speak on God's behalf, right? And what's the well-known phrase that the prophets repeated over and over again? Thus saith the Lord, right? Thus says the Lord. This is what God says, right? This isn't what Isaiah says, or Jeremiah, or Daniel, or Hosea, any of the prophets of old. This isn't just their opinion or what they say. This is what God says. It's as if God was speaking it directly. He just simply uses men as his mouthpiece. In special revelation, God spoke with human beings in language that they could understand and repeat. God revealed himself in this way because he chose to do so out of his love. He made known hidden truths that men cannot discover on their own. When God spoke, his eternal glory shone into our ordinary, mundane existence. And so special revelation by the Trinity through the mediator, right? Look at the second paragraph there. Therefore, the whole Trinity gives us special revelation through the mediator. John Owen said, this revelation of God's will, gifted to Christ by the Father, communicated by Christ through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and others for the benefit of the entire church, taken at its greatest extent, is the divine teaching or theology of the gospel. And so Jesus is the one mediator of God's special revelation, where I shouldn't say the one mediator, but I should say the most direct mediator, because we think of, and we'll look at this next week, but when we look at the authority and the authority and inspiration of the scripture, in Peter's, I think it's 1 Peter, it could be, it's 1 or 2 Peter, where he says that no interpretation of scripture came from just man's own will, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? So special revelation is given through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. And going down to one of the next paragraphs there on page 42, the Father is the author of revelation in the Son. Christ explains, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me, John chapter 7. He says, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And so it's the Father who commissions the Son, right? And then the Son reveals, where you think of the passage where Jesus says, I do or say nothing on my own accord, but only that which the Father has given me, right? He says he always does what the Father has given to him to do and does what he says. And so let's look at page 43, the bottom, the ways God gave special revelation. So here, which we mentioned earlier, God spoke to man in diverse manners. That's one translation, or in many ways. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He gave special revelation in words, appearances, events, and the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. Each of these ways was supernatural in how it communicated God's truth. And so supernatural revelation in words, right? When, think of quotes here from Genesis 15 and 2 Samuel, the word of the Lord came. So 92 times the prophetic message begins, the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came to Samuel or came to Isaiah and so on. Sometimes, such as at Mount Sinai, God spoke with an audible voice. Imagine what that was like, that Moses heard on Mount Sinai the words of the Ten Commandments and so on. Who can imagine? And then if you remember, after God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses and then Moses brings them to the people, the people say, Moses, can you please speak to us? Because if God continues to speak to us, we're just going to die, right? We can't take it anymore. Imagine what that would have been like.
Terrifying,
right? And just to hear an audible voice like that, that's not through a human mediator, right? At other times, he sent angels to speak to men. And even when the angels would come and speak to men, oftentimes the people were afraid of even of the angel, right? And so imagine God's voice himself, right? I haven't verified it myself, but if many resources say that the most common commandment in the Bible is what?
Do not fear,
right? And many times the context is Jesus speaking to his disciples or an angel coming and saying, do not fear, don't be afraid. I'm come to bring you good news or come to bring you a word from God or whatnot. Yeah.
The word angelos means messenger, mm-hmm. right? So he sent a messenger.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, that's good. Yeah, an angel simply means a messenger. Right, someone who's come to bring a message from God, usually is the context. It is possible that in other cases he caused the words to arise supernaturally within the prophets' minds. You look at 1 Corinthians 14. Sometimes God directed and controlled a person's study of history so that he could write it with perfect certainty. Think of Luke chapter 1, where Luke, kind of what we call the prologue of Luke, where he's writing to somebody who he refers to as Theophilus. Oh, most excellent Theophilus, which, you know, we debate and there's disagreement on who that is. Was that just a title that the person had or an office that they held or whatnot? He must have been some kind of prominent person. But Luke tells him that I've examined all of these things so that you may know the certainty of which you set, so that you may know with certainty the things you've been taught. Right, so Luke is saying, hey, I've investigated all of this. He probably interviewed people and all of these things, and he most certainly would have spoken with Paul, whom he was like an associate of.
We know that Theophilus being full of God.
Right.
Fear of God and fear.
Yeah, lover of God. Yeah.
What is that?
Theophilus, in the Greek, if you were to just translate it, it would mean lover of God.
Oh.
Theo, and then Philo, lover of God, yeah. And so sometimes God stimulated and guided a person's careful crafting of poetry so that he would write the word of the Holy Spirit in 2 Samuel 23. Whatever the method, the result was God's word in human language. Acts chapter 1 and 28. And then so God has revealed himself in a special way through what has been said. And then also a revelation through appearances. Other means of revelation were theophanies, dreams and visions. A theophany, sounds like a big word, but all here according to our resource, a theophany is a visible appearance of the invisible Lord. Herman Bavinck noted that these appearances did not mean that God has a body, but were perceptible signs by which his presence is made known. Revelation by dreams and visions was a picture of supernatural realities that God impressed directly upon the minds of the recipients. Dreams and visions were often interpreted through words from God. Visions, in contrast to dreams, generally took place with eyes open and the person awake. So sometimes it's said, like, oh, this was just, like, take the Apostle John, right, writing the book of Revelation, right? He says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and some say that, or some would argue, I think mostly liberal scholars would argue that, you know, this was just some sort of trance where he was not conscious, not able to really think, and didn't have all his faculties in order and things like that. But no, according to the scripture, no, eyes wide open, dreams and visions were, it says here, visions in contrast to dreams generally took place with the eyes open and the person was awake, right? It wasn't some kind of strange trance, I guess, but no, eyes wide open, able to write down what he's seeing and so on. And then supernatural revelation and events. God also gave revelation by his sovereign acts in history. He worked miracles, he said, so that people would know that I am the Lord. If you think of, right, the reference here is from Exodus chapter 7, the 10 plagues in Egypt, right? God revealed himself through things like the invasion of locusts and the Nile turning into blood and all of those things, all of those things that can only be explained through some supernatural phenomena, right? Not through just natural things. Some try to argue that it could be, but it's just it doesn't add up when you try to look at that argument. And then revelation also took place through ordinary natural processes like the supernatural inspiration of writers of biblical history. These means of revelation were supernatural, but not by display of miraculous power. Rather, God controlled ordinary events or natural means to communicate supernatural information. And so what does this mean? For example, God revealed his will to the priest through objects called the Urim and Thummim, and sometimes by the casting of lots. So you think of when God supernaturally would cause the lots to fall a certain way, right? It was revealed to be this is God's will through that method at that time in specific instances. And then ultimately, right, top of page 45, supernatural revelation in the incarnate person of Jesus Christ. All of Christ's life in the flesh, incarnate, just what that word literally means, is revelation from God, for he is the Son of God and the living truth, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In the incarnate Lord, all other ways of divine revelation reach their richest fulfillment. Christ's every word is the word of God. He reveals God with every ordinary act of love and every extraordinary miracle. Christ is the most perfect appearance of God ever known. And so that's why we say that Jesus is God's ultimate special revelation. The greatest revelation of God is in the person of his Son. God's personal revelation in true words, God reveals himself. He speaks and acts so that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Christ says, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And then J.I. Packer says, as God's act, revelation is the personal self-disclosure whereby he brings us actively and experimentally to know him as our God and Savior. Therefore, special revelation is relational, for in it we meet God. And so, yeah.
I was just watching the first half of Ben Hur last night. And got through the part where Jesus comes to give him the water and all you see is the back of his head. Doesn't have to say a word though. And he pours the water on Ben-Hur's head to give him a drink when no one else would. and the compassion that was always there, never a selfish motive. And I was just thinking last night after reading this lesson that every act he did was God being revealed to mankind, and was always people were stunned.
Right. And it, yeah, yeah, Brad.
Now you probably could get to this, or you maybe said it, or I missed it, but it just makes me think of John 1:18, where it literally says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, but he, Christ, has explained him to the Father." Like, and that's that word in the Greek where we get, exegesis.
Yep.
And so it's like that Christ has exegeted the Father to mankind, which I think is pretty neat.
Yeah, what a cool picture there. Yeah, that term literally is he's exegeted the Father. He's explained, he's expounded on who the Father is. Yeah, what an amazing picture that is, that he's made him known, right? That when you think of exegesis of the Bible, it's extracting out from the Bible, making it clear, explaining it. That's what Jesus has done. That's what Jesus does with the Father. He, like when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? That doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father, but that they're the same in essence and nature, and that if we want to know God the Father, know the Son. And yeah, it's funny when you said that he didn't even have to see Jesus' face to know him, and it's not it's a different context and everything, but it just reminds me, and I always think of in Revelation where at Christ's coming, it says everyone will know him and everyone will see him, right? There's not going to be any question, oh, is that Jesus? Is it really him? No, everybody's going to know. There's not going to be a debate, right? When Jesus really returns, there's not going to be any question of who he is, right?
Which is so neat because it makes me think of, I think it's somewhere in Thessalonians where Paul's talking about how the wicked one will be overcome by Christ's appearing, and it's because, oh, there's the truth. Oh, that's a lie. You know what I mean? Like the contrast of when you're standing in the presence of truth, all lies are exposed as what they are. Do you know what I'm saying? So, but it's a really...
Sure. Yeah, it's an awesome picture. For sure. Yeah, thank you. And so, and you hear some say, like I've heard family members say things like this, and you just hear many, many people talk like this, where they say, and there might be some truth to this. What I'm going to say, it's not all wrong. There's truth to it, where they say, oh, I can meet God in the forest or on the beach, right? I can encounter God in nature, right? And there is truth to that. Just like even what we see in Paul in Romans chapter 1, that God does reveal himself through nature. But the classical Reformed position has always been that general revelation is not enough to save. That's one of the major differences, one of the major distinctions we have to make. I mean, there's others, but that's one of the major ones we have to make between general and special revelation, is that special revelation is what's necessary for salvation, right? General revelation is not enough to save. What it does is that it convicts, right? Thank you. And it condemns, right? It makes us responsible for the revelation that we do have, right? And so it makes us responsible, because remember, Paul says they're without excuse now. And so while it's true that you can encounter God in a sense, looking at nature, looking at a huge mountain, looking at the ocean, right? I mean, I'm reminded of God's majesty when I'm looking at the ocean and you feel so small and you're like, man, God just made this out of nothing in a moment, right? It's awe-inspiring, but you don't see the gospel. You don't, without the Bible, without God's word, it doesn't save. Right? What it does is it reveals that there is a creator, but it doesn't exegete the Father, right? It doesn't bring a saving knowledge of Christ. It doesn't show the gospel. Is all I'm trying to say is that. And so while we may hear people say, you know, oh, I don't need to go to church. I can just see God in the mountains or in the forest or walking in the park. And it's no, you can't. Not in the same way that you do from His Word. Right.
You can see the creation of God.
Right.
You know. And,
right.
And you don't worship the creation.
Right.
You worship the Creator.
Right. Yeah. Right.
I'm really simple-minded, so I think of more than the thought of like a house. Like I can tell by a house, being in the house, walking around the house, seeing the house, studying the house, that there's an owner to this house, but I know nothing about that owner. You know, and so the reality is, it's the same, for lack of better words, theocracy. Like, you can't, there's no reasoning in that. Like, and so, but that just goes to show, you know, what the Bible says all over the place, you know, that in Romans 1, our minds are darkened in our understanding, you know, coming into this world. We don't have, it's like, we need that light of the gospel to come shine in our dark hearts.
Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, I like that analogy of the house, right? It's like the universe that clearly was created by somebody. It doesn't just happen. Like, what a ridiculous hypothesis that is, that it just happened. But right, I don't know anything about the Creator just by looking. I know that He's powerful, I know that He's wise, but you don't come to a saving knowledge of His Son dying on a cross for our sins through trees, right? Yeah.
Yeah, the other thing when you bring up meeting someone in the mountains or by a river when they're fly fishing and all this other stuff, it's almost always, it's not complimenting what you know about Christ as a Christian. It's always in lieu of the Word of God.
Mm.
It's like they're trying to evade the Word of God and meet Him elsewhere because the Word of God is so convicting, and they don't want what is necessary for salvation.
Right. Yeah, good point. Right. Yeah, it's not complimentary. It's always just, I don't need that because I have this. Right. Yeah, and that's not where we want to be.
And briefly, it is a common thing to tell, especially by professing Christians, like the denial of special revelation of God, at least in its totality, because I've met an individual, you know, who believed just that general revelation was sufficient enough, and that he would spend time with this God, you know, in nature, but he professed to believe the Bible, but that it wasn't this divine special revelation. So it's a very interesting concept or thought, but it does exist out there, and it's real.
Yeah, it's very common, right? Right, and just like with every lie, there's truth to it, right? I mean, we've all sat and looked at nature, it's amazing, and we can ponder, but we can only ponder the awe of it because we already know the one who created it. That's what makes it more meaningful, is that, wow, I know the Lord through His Son, through the Word. Look at just all this stuff is just like icing on the cake, right? And like being able to look at nature and appreciate it. But right, it's not enough to save, it's only enough to condemn, is the classical, his reformed position regarding general revelation. And so hopefully we have a good grasp of what are the differences, and why do we need special revelation, right? We need the gospel, and that's only given through His Word and ultimately through the man, Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yep.
The other thing we need the scripture is because, at least I can speak by myself, we're so arrogant that we believe that we can understand it. We cannot. He has to reveal it to us in a way that we can't understand because it's much more than what we are.
Yeah, good point, right. Yeah, we, you know, it's just in our nature to think that we can reason ourselves up to God, and, you know, that's what Greek philosophy, a lot of Greek philosophy was about, and thinking about God and trying to deduce things about God from ourselves, and which, again, was one of my main points in introducing this resource, was that a good systematic theology is from the top down. What do we know about God? And then we understand ourselves through that, not the other way around, right? And right, good point. We we can't reason ourselves to God. We need him to reveal himself to us. That's why we are dependent upon him.
That's the trap of general revelation. It's like you sit in your mind and you look and you're in awe. Everyone can be in awe regardless if you're a believer or not, but you start to create a God that fits you.
Yep. Yep, like this, you know, the joke goes, God made man in his image, and then man has returned the favor ever since. We fashion God in our own image, right? That's human nature. So, page 46, errors regarding special revelation. The ancient church faced theological attacks mainly with regard to the doctrines of the person of Christ and the Trinity. All right, when you think of Athanasius and Arianism and Arius in the 3rd century. Yeah, I believe it's the 3rd century. And where Arius believed, he argued and asserted that Jesus was merely a created being from God, that he didn't share God's nature, but he had a similar substance, not the same substance, and all of that. And the church from the Reformation to the modern era has found itself forced to defend the doctrine of special revelation from many errors. And so there's one error that we see not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but most prominently in the Roman Catholic Church, just because it's the most historical. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that divine revelation has been passed down in two forms, sacred tradition and sacred scripture. And so where the Reformed position, the Protestant position, is that, right, that the five solas, right, the most preeminent being, sola, only scripture, scripture alone, sola scriptura, right, the Latin phrase, scripture alone. And that doesn't mean that scripture is the only thing important, or that the only thing that we value. But it is ultimately the only infallible source of truth. And so when all the cards are down, when everything has been said, the most important question is, what does the Bible say? And everything else is secondary to that. That's sola scriptura. It doesn't mean that scripture is the only thing that matters and tradition means nothing. It doesn't mean that, but it means tradition is secondary to the scripture. But in the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic doctrine, they're on equal level. Whereas the tradition is just as authoritative as the Bible. So if we were having a discussion, a disagreement, right, and I said, and you said, well, the Bible says this, right? This is what the Bible says. And then if I retort, well, this is what tradition says, it's the same. They're just as authoritative. When you say the Bible says this, it's no more authoritative than when I said, well, this is what's always been done. And to maybe understand, I'm not an expert on Roman Catholicism, but that, from my understanding, that's the idea, that one is not more authoritative than the other. Mm-hmm. And really, in practicality, it's been asserted by some that in the Catholic Church, really, tradition kind of trumps scripture in some ways.
And it's like, because I have Catholic family members, like I'm sure a lot of us do, Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 where he says, you know, hey, you know, some of these things are hard to understand, and which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. And I've had conversations with Catholic where, you know, he's pulled from texts like 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where, you know, Paul talks about he uses the word tradition, and so they pervert that. The passage says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. But that word in the Greek is paradosis, and it means just a giving or a handing over. So obviously, like you were talking about prophecy earlier, like they were getting inspired scripture, which Peter actually says in another text. He's like Paul's words are scripture. It's revelation. It's inspired. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? So the word of God, he says it himself. Necessarily needed that. We can gather that from other texts, but that's how they pervert it. They you know, like they get the idea of purgatory from that, what was it, Philippians or Colossians, where like Philippians, where it's like a lack, you know, that we provide the lack, and they get the. So they just twist the scriptures and make it fit their own deal. But it's not there. It doesn't exist. You know, it's a facade. You know.
Yeah, it's all to mold into the tradition that is already existing.
Yeah. A good example of that would be praying to the saints and praying to Mary, where they will assign divine attributes to humans. And you can take them to 1 Timothy 2. You know, there's one mediator between God, mm-hmm. is the man Christ Jesus. You should be praying to Mary, and they will say, but our tradition says. And so really, like you just said a few moments ago, because tradition is their lens for interpreting Scripture, they actually put it above Scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's what leads them into error in becoming doctrines of demons, like men who forbid marriage,
mm-hmm.
for their priests. And it just keeps going down the road of more error to where, as was said, you're paying for your own debt, sin debt, in a fictitious place called purgatory.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, that is not extrapolated purely from the Scripture, but is based on tradition. Yep.
I think we can see from the beginning in the Bible, where the church is being created or growing, that even from the beginning, man is adding stuff which is erroneous, and the apostles have to come to the church and correct them. Mm-hmm. See? And that's how tradition is created, by the ideas of the members of the church, in this case, the Catholic Church, right? But it's from the beginning we can see that they're in error, going away from the Word.
That's true, yeah. That's such an interesting point, too, because a lot of the New Testament letters were written, why? To correct errors, right? Either in doctrine or in practice, right? Sometimes both. But these letters, some of them were probably possibly written before the Gospels. And so you see, even in way less than one generation, they have already have all of these wrong traditions and all of these misunderstandings. And so, right, it's just a testament to how we are so dependent on staying steadfast in God's truth, right? I mean, you look at 1 Corinthians. I mean, it was Paul died in the mid-late 60s, and he wrote 1 Corinthians, and so it was at the early 60s at the latest, probably, you know, less than 30 years before Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So within less than a generation, look at all of the mess that the Corinthian church was in. I mean, man, if there was ever an example of what not to be as a church, it would be that, right? And it didn't take long, right? So, right, we're so dependent upon God's truth, and the one infallible source of divine truth is Scripture, and Scripture alone, right? Not the church, what the term that sometimes uses is the magisterium, the church magisterium, right? But that's not, it's only what God says, not just fallible traditions that men have developed over time. And also you can think of, right, I think of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, where he condemns the Pharisees because they hold their traditions above what God has already said. Right, when they had this tradition of making vows to God and dedicating money that they would owe to their parents, in order to get out of that, right, they would say, oh, well, just it was actually intended for God. And so once they vowed it to go to the Lord, they then could not give it to anybody else. So then they couldn't pay back their parents now because they already dedicated that money to God. And Jesus says, wow, how well you get around God's word for the sake of your own tradition. And so some pretty harsh words there from Jesus himself against holding human tradition to the same level as the Scripture.
I think it's illogical to have two words. You can't.
Yeah.
It's impossible. Like, I'm trying to conceptualize it. Always going to pick one over the other in your
right.
mind. Or, you know, so it's like to say that they are attuned to the same people playing field. That's just a loophole to get out of what the words
say. Right. Yeah, you can't do it. Like, different context, but it's relevant here when Jesus says you can't be a slave to two masters. Right? You can't have two supreme authorities. Especially when the tradition contradicts what the Scripture says so often.
And especially when you have a trump card in the Roman Catholic Church, which is ex cathedra. Mm-hmm. that if the Pope says something contrary, well, then everything is thrown out the window. Mm-hmm. So it's like, they don't even have authority necessarily, because the reality is that anything that is authoritative can be undermined in that snap of their finger, which is just crazy. So,
yep.
Totally illogical.
Yep. Yeah, and that's really, you know, one of the, yeah, the, quite a blasphemy in the Roman Catholic doctrine, the infallibility of the Pope, right? Believing that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth. He's like Christ's embodiment on earth almost. And that's
in. Christus, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. But as you said, right, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, not no one else.
New doctrine, because the Pope have 120 years in theology.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's when it was officially canonized as doctrine, right? It was the late 1800s, I think. Yeah, yeah, it's relatively new. I mean, we could argue that they actually practice it before, but sometimes that's their rebuttal too. Is that, well, it's actually only been doctrine for this long, but we don't have a lot of time. But some other errors: special revelation set below man's reason, and so the idea that, well, you know, if my reasoning leads me to something different, then I go with that rather than what God has already revealed. And that's the subject of what's called higher criticism. You have two kind of camps of textual criticism, where one is simply just studying the scripture and trying to get at what did the original manuscripts say. And so it's kind of inside baseball. It's what Christians practice amongst within the church. But then higher criticism is skeptical of everything in the Bible. And it's like what, you know, liberal, not even liberal, just atheist college professors, you know, believe and stuff. Oh, the Bible, you know, it's all an embellishment and all that stuff. So, but then special revelation spread to all religions. And so the error being that, well, God reveals himself not only in the Bible, but God reveals himself also in the Quran or in the Book of Mormon or in the Bhagavad Gita and all these other, you know, spiritual books, but we know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus reveals, God reveals himself through his word, through the Old and New Testament, through the Bible. And that doesn't mean that every single thing that's said in those other religious texts is false, right? But that you will not and you cannot arrive at a saving knowledge of Christ through those other books, because they're not God-breathed like the Bible is. And so when the Quran argues that there's one God, yeah, that's true. That's true. But you won't come to know the one true God simply through what Muhammad said, right? It's through Christ. And so those are some of the errors that people have developed and false ideas of what special revelation is or how you can come to special revelation. It's only through the God-man, through Christ. Yep.
I think it's important to reiterate, too, that the Jews are in the same camp, the Orthodox Jews and stuff like that. They cannot be saved by their Jewish religion. It's only Christ.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. 100%, absolutely.
There's a lot of confusion about that.
Yeah, yeah, right. Lest there be any confusion, right. The Orthodox Jew is in no better place than a Muslim or a Hindu or they, because, and really from Christ's own words, right? You are of your father, the devil, right? He was speaking to the Pharisees. And so right. Yeah. Lest there be any confusion. Yeah, totally, totally with you on that. Yeah. 100%. Right. And yeah, 100%. So we're already at time. And so, but hopefully we have a good understanding of general revelation versus special revelation, and how it's through special revelation, it's through the word, that we can come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's only through God's revealing himself to us. We can't work our way up to special revelation, right? Simply because we have eyes and ears that we can see general revelation. We can't do the same for special revelation. We are dependent upon God for that. And we're forever grateful that he made a way for us to know him through not only what he has made, but through what he has said and what he has shown us. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word, and we pray that everything that we believe and practice would be most in harmony with your word, and not just not simply based on our own traditions that neglect your word, but that we truly would base everything on the scripture, what you've revealed to us. And we pray that you would bless our time as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. May you be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.